The title of the message is The Reason for the Season. The Reason for the Season. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 6 says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." So there might be a lot of messages entitled today, The Reason for the Season, but my title is a little coy here. Since I'm taking my text from verse number 6, that this different kind of season that I'm talking about. I believe that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word made flesh, and I believe that and preach it all year long. So I'm not talking about a religious season. I'm talking about a season that is described in God's Word. And this is not a particular time of year. Most wonderful or not, it is a season of life. And that might last longer than 6 weeks. It is a season that might begin early in life. It is a season that might last your whole life. But it is a season nonetheless. It's a season that comes in various forms and various times, and often in more than one forms. Peter says it is manifold temptations. That we have different and various, and oftentimes come, like I said, all at once. And this season I'm talking about is a season of temptations. A temptation here is a test. It is an affliction. It is some kind of adversity that comes into your life. And so Peter describes it here as a season of temptations. A period of time of afflictions. A period of time of some type of adversity that comes into your life. And so I chose the title for this message based upon what he says there in the middle of the verse, if need be, now for a season, if need be. And so what that tells us is there is a reason for that season of temptation. There is a reason for our troubles. There is a reason for our afflictions. Whatever those might be, there is a purpose in it. And so If nothing else, what I would like for you to do this morning is just think the right way about affliction. If you get nothing else from that, is that we think rightly about the trials that we go through. We think rightly about the afflictions that we have. We think rightly about the pain that we have in our life. And I want you to think as a Christian, not think as a worldling, not think of an unsaved person, but I want you to think about your life as a Christian. And that means think about your joy as a Christian, think about your suffering, your heartaches, and your sorrows as a Christian. And we'll be following three basic thoughts through the message, is that the season is temporary, but the season is necessary. And this season, since it is temporary, is going to lead to another season. So those are the direction that we're going to go with the message. So first of all, this season is temporary. Now the word season would tell us that right off the bat, that it's temporary. It's a temporary point in time that's anchored by either an event or a characteristic. So winter is a season. It's characterized by short days and cold weather. That when you think of winter, certain things come to your mind. You think of springtime, certain things come to mind. Fall, certain characteristics come to mind when you think about those seasons. And so whenever it starts getting hot again, you say, okay, well now we're entering into another season. When the days get longer, you're thinking this winter is almost over as the days will start getting longer. And you say the times are changing, we're entering into another season. Or it might be an event. So like baseball season, it has less to do with the weather, because sometimes, you know, I've played baseball when it was flurrying the snow. It stretches often almost in the wintertime now in major leagues. But it has to do with balls and strikes, right? So it has to do with an event. And so baseball comes around, it's baseball season. Deer season. That might be, for some people, it might be characterized by killing deer, but for people like me, it might be for not seeing deer. but it's characterized by going hunting, right? So that season, that time of year has a beginning, has an end, and is characterized by something. So when it's over, when that characteristic is over, so is the season. It's temporary. And so when Peter's looking at the sad state of affairs of God's people, because I didn't read verse number one, but it says, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout. And he's got the different places they're scattered. Well, do you know why they're scattered? Not because they wanted to be. They were scattered because they had to be through persecutions, through sufferings, through trials. When you get over into chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter tells Christians how to live in a world that's against them. He tells how to live against a government that is against you, how to live against as a servant if your master is against you, how to live even if you're a wife and your husband is against you in chapter number 3. And so it's for suffering. And then you get down to chapter 3 and verse 14, men, if you suffer for righteousness. So this idea of suffering keeps coming back in this book, in this epistle, because he's writing to people who are suffering. And so Peter tells them, he looks at the sad state of these people scattered throughout the world because of persecution, who are enduring heavy trials and sore temptations. And he reminds them, first of all, that their struggle, their heaviness, their sorrow is a season. It's temporary. It's not going to last forever. And so there are seasons of trials and temptations and heartaches that are temporary that just last a little while. So for the child of God, we can say, my sorrow is just going to last for a little while. Just a little while long. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. So saith the Scripture. Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not that they might be comforted, but they shall be comforted. Now that is a comfort in and of itself, that trials are seasonal, that they don't last forever, in other words, that they're temporary for the child of God. There's coming a day when it's all going to be over with. But that's not the only comfort here, and it's not really even the main comfort. Because like I said, many trials that you'll face will follow you for the rest of your life. You might have a physical ailment that you're never going to get over. And that's going to follow you for the rest of your life. So for me to say this morning, well, it's only temporary. You say, well, that's true, but it's going to be with me for the rest of this life. And some people have afflictions from the time that they're born. That, you know, I've known people, you've known people that have had afflictions from birth. And that they don't know life without physical pain and physical limitations. And they have endured that affliction their entire life. But if they're a child of God, that eventually will come to an end. But that's not all the comfort that we have there, that, well, someday it'll be over. Some sources of trial will never leave us while we're in this mortal body. And the Bible doesn't promise us such. Some trials are related to other people. So, you know, you say goodbye to someone, you never see them again in this life. That is a seasonal thing for sure, but not in this life, right? So what I'm saying is not all trials are going to have an ending in the here and now. But that's not the main comfort that Peter wants the people to know. Because as far as Peter knows, they'll never get out of the persecution that they face. So that wasn't his comfort. What this season that he is referring to is a season compared to eternity. That there is a time in which we must endure these things, but that's not going to be through all eternity. The main comfort here is our trials are not only seasonal, but they're necessary. And I think that is the main thrust of Peter's comfort here. Not that we'll just hang on a little bit longer, then everything will work out just fine. Because the Bible doesn't tell us that in this life that everything will work out just fine. But the Bible does tell us that everything will work out. And everything will work out for our good. And that's sometimes different than than working out the way that we want it to. The main comfort here then is that there is a reason for the suffering. There is a reason for that season of suffering. And the key to it there, I believe, is he says, if need be. Though for a season, now you suffer. And though for a season, you have heaviness and sorrow and grief and pain, you are entering into that season if need be, if it is necessary. And so for the child of God, whenever we suffer, it is because it is necessary for us. God brings this to pass in our life because it is necessary. In the book of Lamentations, this is a, you know, by definition, a lamentation is a sorrowful book. It's a lament that he's sad because of the destruction of Jerusalem. But notice in Lamentations 3, in verse 32, it says, but though he calls grief. Well, who's he? Who's he talking about? Well, let's back up and find out. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he calls grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God is not cruel to his beloved children. But the scriptures are very clear that the Lord causes grief. But verse 33 does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So that's not a contradictory statement. So what does that mean then? Well, it means that though he calls the grief, he doesn't do so because he delights in causing grief, but because it is necessary. Because there is a purpose in that grief. The Lord does not delight in chastening his children, but it is necessary that we be chastened. Not one time have I ever delighted in chastening my children. It's not something that is delightful for a parent to have to do. But you all know that it's necessary for parents to chasten their children. Because it's a lot less delightful to live with the consequences of not chastening a child when they're young than it is to chasten them while it's needed. So the Lord chastens his children and puts us through trials and temptations and hardships because that grief is necessary for us. Now see, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. In salvation, in events of men, and in my life in particular, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse number 9, very familiar passage of Scripture, listen to what it tells us. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, have I spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So before God created this big world, he had already ordained the end of things to come to pass. So if God knows the end and has planned the end and has purposed the end and causes all things to pass, and God's plan will stand, God does as he pleases. And so everything from the beginning to the end is under the ordained plan of a sovereign God. It says that in the text here. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What God had declared from the beginning will stand, and nothing's going to stop it. And what God pleases to do, he's going to do everything that he pleases, and nothing will stop him. The Lord not only declares everything to happen, but brings it to pass. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. who tries us, who brings these manifold griefs into our life. Well, the Lord trieth the hearts. The Lord brings it to pass. Well, even in bad times, are you trying to say that the God is sovereign and ordains even bad times? Well, yes, even bad times. It's a very strange theology to have a God who only does things that we want him to do and only does things that we approve of. That's a very strange God to have. One that will only do things that we think are nice and sweet and good. And if we don't like it, then it can't be from God, because God would never do anything that I wouldn't do. That's a very strange theology to have. Whereas the Bible tells us he does all of his pleasure, and that he declares the end from the beginning in ancient times of things that are not yet done. I believe a God that is much bigger than I am and much holier than I am, and that he is sovereign over all events of all things. And that just because I don't think something is right doesn't mean that it's wrong. So for me to say, well, God only does things that are good and has nothing to do with things that hurt people, is for me to judge God. On Wednesday nights, the past few weeks, we've been looking at Romans 9. We've seen how people twist the scriptures to protect God, so to speak, from doing anything unpleasant, in their mind anyway. And so a person can think the attributes of God, the only attribute of God is that God is good, and then defines good by what they think is good. But that's not the God of Scripture. That's not how reality works. John Macduff said, "It's when we come to realize that God is sovereign in our trials, only then do we begin to reap the benefits of that affliction. So long as we attribute our pain and our temptations to second causes, there will be no submission in our grief. There will be no gratitude in our trials. There will be no praise in our suffering." Because if everything bad happens is outside of God's providence, and only bad things happen to us, well then, why should we submit to trials as the Scripture tells us to? Or how can we show gratitude? Or how can we praise? It's only when we discover that God is at the root of these trials, that he is bringing these tribulations to us, that we can feel his work in our lives. That we don't banish God from our thoughts, but then we know that there is a reason. That we humble ourselves before the Almighty God instead of rising up and shaking our fists at God and say, "Why didn't you stop this?" It softens our hearts. And we are like Job, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." When we say, "Well, God has nothing to do with this," then we get angry at God for not stopping it. But when we know that God is in control of even our sufferings, then we can bow our knees in submission to his will and not be bitter. It is then when the Comforter will come and give us grace and give us comfort. When we submit ourselves to the mighty hand of God. Now, we must begin there and know that God is in control of that. That he brings it to pass, he will see it through, and he'll bring an end to it. We say, "Well, I don't like to think of God that way." Well, what's the alternative? If you don't like to think of God that way, what's the alternative to that? Is it that God loves his people and wants to help but can't? Is that of any comfort to you? To say, "Well, God wants to help me, God loves me and doesn't want anything bad to happen to me, but he just can't stop or is powerless to stop it." Or is it more comforting to say, as the Bible does, that God the Father so loved his people that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for us, and that our Father loves us And that our Father's purpose is that we be before Him in holiness and blamelessness with Him through all eternity. And that since He has ordained all things to come to pass, every step of our life has been ordained by a wise and loving Heavenly Father. And has a purpose that we can't see or understand. So one shakes the fist at God or casts aspersions against God while looking at it as the Bible says, we submit to God and trust in Him. Let's see what Jesus says about these things in Luke chapter 12. And Jesus really is the ultimate example of this. Jesus, who committed no sin, whom the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, suffered in this life like no other. And even endured the bitter cup of Calvary for our sin, but according to God's purpose. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 4. It says, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after have no more that they can do, but I forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed the hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So there you have, first of all, God to be feared, who after he is killed, after he has brought life to an end, then even the judgment. Look in verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. That the Father knows the very number of hairs upon your head. That not only... it's not just a random fact that God knows, right? What this is saying is that God knows His people. He loves His people. He is concerned for His people. You know, you can ask a mother about one of her babies, and they can tell you, oh yeah, this one has a birthmark here, this one has a mole there, you know, and just know that. Why? Because That was her baby. She loved them. She cared for them. She knew them. And that's sort of the idea here, that the Father knows His children. And there's nothing about you that is unknown, even as irrelevant as how many hairs that you have on your head. God knows His people. And so Jesus says to trust the Father. You don't think the Father knows what happens to His people? If He ordains it, of course He knows. But that doesn't mean that God is cruel or uncaring, because He loves His people. The point is to trust the Lord. And that's what Jesus is saying here, even in this time, is to trust Him. Submit to Him and have faith if we need be go through a hard season. And that's what Peter said. If it's necessary for you to go through a trial, understand that it's God the one who deems it necessary. Your Father is the one who says this is needed. It's necessary for you. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Because it's necessary. It's needed for you. We shouldn't doubt our Father then when we have to go through these seasons of hardship. In verse 22 of that same chapter, Jesus says, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. Life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which one of you with his thought can add to his stature 1 cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be ye doubtful of mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, Jesus says. When things are tight, so you have food, clothing, the adding the cubit to your stature is having to do with the body. Fear not when there are trials with the body. Fear not when there are trials with even the necessary things of life. Your Father knows what you have in need of. And if your Father takes care of the birds, and if your Father takes care of the fields, He will take care of you. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you eternal life and to have you as kings and priests in the new heaven and the new earth. That is His good pleasure. Don't doubt Him, therefore, when things aren't going just the way you want them to right this very particular moment in time. It is necessary for God's people that they endure hardships from time to time. Why? Because, thirdly, this season is valuable. It's temporary because it won't last forever because this life is temporary. And then we'll go on to be with the Lord. And if you go through a trial now, it is because the Father has deemed it necessary that you go through a trial. And for whatever reason that is, and I'm not one to tell you what the reason is, but the Holy Spirit will guide your mind, I believe, and to let you know and to teach you through the trial. But to know it's valuable for you. There's a purpose in the suffering of the children of God. It doesn't just happen for no reason. It happens for a reason. So that's another thing that I take comfort in. You know, if someone says, well, God wouldn't bring suffering on me, then that means this suffering that you're enduring happens for no reason whatsoever. Just Satan's mean, and he wants to hurt you, and that's the end of it. This world is spiraling out of control, and nobody gets out of this world without getting hurt, and you just got to get tough. And that's the only comfort that you got there. But if God has ordained this, and God deemed it necessary for me to go through a hard time, then the rest of that is true, that it's valuable for me, because all things do work together for good. And that's what Peter says in our text. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 7, listen to the last part, or the next verse, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. This trial is precious, is valuable to you. It's more precious than gold. Gold is corruptible. That's what Peter said, verse 18 of chapter 1. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Gold comes and gold will come and it'll go. It's corruptible. It's not, you know, if you dig gold out of the ground, it's not pure. It has to be refined, and even then it can be refined and more and more and more. Gold is corruptible. It's temporal. Chapter 3 and verse 3, Peter talks a lot about gold. And here he's talking about a woman in her dress who says, and it says, whose adorning let it not be of outward adorning, of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold, or of putting on apparel, but let it be of the hidden man of the heart. And so what is he comparing? He's comparing to two different things. You have the outward beauty compared with the inner beauty. And what does God see more valuable? Not the outward, but the inward. And so he's comparing what's more valuable. Well, if you ask, nine times out of ten, you go out in the world and ask what's more valuable, it would be the outside, that of the appearance. They might not tell you that, but you ever seen a television commercial? You ever look at an advertisement? What is it? It's always pointing to the outside, the beautiful. And they'll take a picture of a woman, and then they'll Photoshop it and doctor it up. And I mean, you can go online and see how you can watch them take pictures of the models, and they're nothing what they look like once they get finished doctoring the pages up. That is an outward beauty that is not even obtainable by the people whose job it is to have it, right? And so the world said, well, that's what's valuable. No, God says this is even more valuable than that. Gold is corruptible, it's temporal. Gold can bear the fire, but just for a little while, not forever. Well, how is this valuable? How is our trials more valuable than gold? So what he's saying is that it's worth more to you to go through a time of suffering than it is to have $1 million in the bank. And that's just a fact. Now, if I ask you right now, you have a choice. You can go through 6 months of suffering and not be any material better off once you get to the end of it. So it's not 6 months of suffering and then you get a new car or something. It's just 6 months of suffering, then you're back to right where you started. Or you can have $1 million in the bank. Well, I'm sure every one of us would choose the $1 million. Who wants to suffer? Well, Peter says, well, you shouldn't think like that, because the trial, if it need be, is more valuable than the gold. And that's kind of a shocking way to think about it. But Peter's trying to get us to think rightly about our life. And I can say that because that's not a choice that any of us can have, right? So, you know, you're not going to get one of those choices where you can have one or the other. But he just wants you to think about the value that there is in the trials that you have, that there's a purpose to it. How is it valuable? Well, it tests whether or not your faith is true. How can you know if you truly have meekness and patience if you're never tried, if it's never put to the test? It's valuable to show that your faith is genuine. I've gone fishing before, and I've got to the stream, and the water was just so clear and pristine that you could see way down in the bottom. You could see every little thing that floated by. And then I took a step out into the water, and I stirred up all the sediment on the bottom, and just within a matter of seconds, it was brown. You couldn't see a quarter of an inch down into the water. Well, a false convert, if there was never any trial and never any trouble, well, the water of their life would be just as pristine and as clean as could be. But let tribulation and trial stir the water, and then it will prove whether that water is clean and pure and crystal clear. You might be a cool and calm person, but when there's nothing around to stir you up. But how would you ever know that you had the fruit of the Spirit if you never got stirred from time to time? So just that one example shows that it helps us. It tests our faith, whether it's genuine or not. Robert Leighton said, God delights to call forth his champions to meet with great temptations, to make them bear crosses of more than ordinary weight. Just as commanders in war put men of most valor and skill upon the hardest services, God sets forth trials and strong trials upon strong Christians, made strong by his grace. And by their victory, makes it appear to the world that there is a great deal of counterfeit coin in the profession of religion. But yet there are some who have the reality of it. So God will take strong, he'll take Christians and make them strong by giving them trials to endure, and then glorifies himself once you endure those trials, that the world may see that there is something to Christianity. It's valuable for the glory of God. It's valuable for your faith because it strengthens you. It reveals its value in trials. The Bible doesn't call us to be stoics and then to pretend that trials don't hurt us. Because if you pretend that you don't go through trials and that doesn't hurt you, then you close your ears to what God's speaking to you. But it does, but, and you also don't want to refine in wallow in a trial, because that the whole point is to direct us toward God. So it refines us and it strengthens us and it weans us off this present world. The Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So the Bible says that the children are little sinners, and that they come forth from the womb with foolishness bound up in their heart. And then the Bible says the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So, you know, everything in your life, theology is very important. Theology is very important for raising children, because, you know, we want to think, well, a child is innocent and pure and just a neutral ground of nothing. It's this whole world that corrupts them. Well, the Bible says differently, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. And if there's no ever any correction, then that foolishness is going to stick and it's going to be with them for the rest of their life. Well, you and I, as God's children, are little sinners, and we need the rod of God's correction to drive much of the foolishness of love in this world from our heart. There's much foolishness in us for loving this present world and the things in it. We see the happiness, or we seek happiness in the things of the world. And God uses trials and temptations to show us the foolishness of loving this present world, which offers no lasting hope. It increases our faith. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, think not of strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening unto you. But rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." So, it increases our faith when we look and consider trials in the context of God's plan and His sovereignty. You know, some people try to find comfort in the world. They'll go to the bottle of whiskey to find comfort, or they'll go to a carton of ice cream to find comfort, or anything to soothe the flesh. For the child of God, we must go to Christ if we want true comfort. Without going to God, you're healing your wounds lightly. Well, how is it tried? God can try us with adversity. He can try us with prosperity. Sometimes the worst thing that could happen to us is everything go just the way that we want it to. Because we don't always want the right things, right? So if God gives us everything we want, then we might be in trouble. Sickness is a trial that will come upon us. The sickness of a loved one, the death of a loved one, is a trial that we must endure. Family afflictions, wayward children, troubled marriages, financial troubles, persecution, loneliness, our own failures, being sifted by Satan, the trial of temptation of sin. All these things are heavinesses and griefs and sorrows that can burden us. But there is a purpose for that. I told the family yesterday of a story of a man that prayed for his children his whole life that they'd be saved. And his whole life they never did believe, until the funeral. After the dad died, the boys started thinking about eternity. And the Lord answered his prayers after their death. But the Lord saved his children after he died. But it was his suffering, it was his death, that the Lord used to convict them of their sin. So even sorrow in that regard brought about good. There was a purpose, there was a reason for it. And if this is a temporary season, as need be, then it leads to another season. After winter comes spring, after spring comes summer, after one season comes the next. And Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you now see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So this, if this season is temporary, then another one's coming, and that season is looking towards the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Suffering makes us look to Christ. It causes us to long for Christ. We endure sufferings and trials looking for strength in Him whom we have not seen, though we love. The Beloved One who has promised us eternal life, whom our soul adores with joy unspeakable. Having the end result of our faith is the salvation of our soul. A saved soul, saved from sin and the fires of hell and the weeping and gnashing of teeth, from the eternal conscious death, saved from darkness where the worm dieth not. He saved us from those things. And if need be, we have to go through some trials just like He did, just like our Lord did. As Peter says twice in this book, that we're following after our Lord who also suffered. But this Lord is leading us, and He saved us. He died for us. He was crucified for us. He intercedes for us. And the end result of all this is our glory. It is our, the praise and the honor and the glory here is our faith that's being spoken of in our text. In verse number 7, that is the glory, not His glory, but praise and honor and glory of the faith that God has given us. We will be rewarded. James says in chapter 1, verse 12, and Revelation 2, 10, talks about the crown of life given to those who endure trials and temptations. There is a reward in heaven for those who suffer. That crown of life is far more valuable than anything you could get in this world. That crown of glory that awaits the children of God who endure sufferings and trials and temptation is there now waiting for you. And if that is something that helps you to persevere, well, just remember that. Peter gives it to us to remember. It's there. It's waiting. This season is redeemed by our faith in Christ. In verses 2 through 5, it's a bunch of doctrine. He talks about the election of God, and elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Father's mercy that gave us life in the Spirit through the Son. And you go on in verse number 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The resurrected and living Christ resurrects our dead souls and gives us life. The King adopts us into His family and gives us an inheritance. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The eternal Son gives eternal life to enjoy the eternal incorruptible inheritance. The Father chose to save us, and He reserved our inheritance, and He keeps us by His power. Through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed. In verse 6, it says, wherein you greatly rejoice. Now, I don't think Peter was talking about that we greatly rejoice in these manifold temptations. I think he's saying that we rejoice in verses 1 through 5. And since we greatly rejoice in verses 1 through 5, then we need to have that be the grounding of the way we look at our trials. That we can endure these trials, and they can be precious to us if we know why they happen, who sends them, what the purpose of them is, and know that it's going to be over with. You have all this information available to you in His Word. You have these promises we can rejoice in now. The Father chose you unto salvation. He reserved an inheritance for you. He keeps you by His power, and you will be revealed in heaven, in glory with the Son. All those things are true. And with that being said, now look at your sufferings in that light. See, doctrine is necessary for our joy. Truth isn't necessary for present joy, or it is necessary for present joy. And if doctrine doesn't give you joy, then you're not thinking about it rightly. truth here is solid. It doesn't change. It is the where we can come to stand firm and hold to those promises of the Savior. It is the way we can take courage in a life full of trials and problems and temptations. It is how we can stand and say, I don't like how this is happening in my life, and I don't know if it's ever going to change. But the Lord is with me. I have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And I might have to put up with this affliction for the rest of my days on this life. But one of these days I'll be delivered from the body of this death. I'll be given a crown of righteousness. I'll be made a king and priest in his sight. I'll rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. I'll have eternal life without any of the temptations and trials, because it's just a season. I might have to walk with a limp. I might have to be without sight. I might have to be without hearing. I might have to be without all the things that I once had and once loved. It's a temporary trial, and it's happening for my good, because the Scripture tells us. Look at things as a Christian. How do you look at things as a Christian? By believing in the Bible, and not in your own way of looking at things, but the way the Bible tells them. And then you can have hope and know that though it might be a hard time, there's a reason for the season of your trials. May God help us to look at our life in such a way.